Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Happy Mother's Day to those who are moms. And I just want to share a few things for those who are moms, and maybe it'll be a blessing to you who are thinking about becoming moms or towards your own mother. The first thing that I would want to encourage all the moms on is God has a heart for this process and is always with it. There is no part of it that does not connect with him. The joy of a loving parent, it's one of the metaphors that God presents again and again for himself, both as mother and as father. He knows the consequences that have to be brought on the disobedient child that he laid out for Israel. I raised up children and they have rebelled against me, says the Lord. He knows the heartbreak of the parent with a wayward child. He knows the celebration of return. The whole prodigal son parable is all about that. He knows the happiness of the beloved child who follows lovingly after the father when he says about Jesus, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," and tells the church as beloved children to be imitators. So moms, I want to encourage you in this. Work in your ministry of motherhood to honor Jesus. It's so easy to see it just as a task that a mother has and an obligation. And if you really work at it to honor Jesus, here's what will happen. It will free you from idolatry. Because one of the temptations that's common to mothers is I judge myself. I get my identity based on how I do as a mother, how successful my kids are, how smart they are, how athletic they are. Or I heap the shame identity on myself because their sinful nature actually showed through and they ended up doing the things that people did. They ended up looking a lot like me. So then I ended up feeling bad about being a mother. That's the idolatry that can afflict a mother. Make your motherhood about serving Jesus. It will free you from anxiety and bring you to prayer. The scriptures say, be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. Nothing will teach you that you don't have control over other people and things like being a parent. Mothers know this. You can do your best to influence your kids. You can lay the boundaries, but at some point, especially as they get older, you realize I don't have control. The best I have is godly influence on a good day. So pray. Leave your kids before Jesus at the points where you can't control it. Don't end up in despair and anxiety trying to figure out, well, how can I make this happen? Be a person and as a mom who honors motherhood by serving Jesus in prayer. It will take you out of the whole pride-shame spectrum. So many mothers just live in that. Am I proud of how I've done and how my children are, or ashamed of how things have worked out? It'll turn from that to worship, that God has called you mother. He's called you to that ministry. He will teach you through that ministry. He will draw you closer to himself through that ministry. If you live like that, it will bring glory to Jesus in front of your children, which is what you want anyway. And it will bring them joy. So let's pray together for the moms, both here and the ones that maybe we'll be visiting today or honoring the ones who have gone on before us. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that like a mother, you desire to gather us under your wing. And Lord, for our mothers here, we pray that they would see you in this high calling that you have given them. Free them from any burden that they're doing this alone. We don't want that, Lord. We want you glorified and people having joy in this. Father, we pray that they'd be able to walk with you in the times when their children don't. We pray they'd rejoice with you and praise you in the good things that their children will do and be. Father, we thank you for our mothers. In their goodness and love, we see you and we praise you for it. In the times where it was absent, where we felt left or failed, we lean on you to fill what no person can. God, thank you for them and help us to be servants to mothers and for the women to be better mothers who are there. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. So we move from motherhood to cults. That's what you call a hard transition. So the Frequently Asked Questions series has been all about this. It's meant to bring a dialogue. The whole point of it was for people to be able to say, here's the questions that I have about Christianity, the Bible, about God, and to be able to say to your friends, what questions do you have about Christianity, the Bible, or God, and to bring these together and to talk about these questions. And it's a way to engage people in the things they most want to talk about. The hard thing was for me taking the various questions that came in and figuring out how to group them at times. Some were really specific. Some were like another one, but a little bit different. And today is one of those ones where I had to do some work to group things together. And if in a word, I had to group them in some way, the word would be distinctions. People want to know things like, what do Jehovah's Witnesses believe? What do Mormons believe? What makes this Protestant evangelical group different from this one? How come this Protestant group sometimes is evangelical and sometimes is not? What's the difference between a Catholic and a Protestant? So that was the question that we really had to deal with today, is how do we understand all these distinctions? In order to do that, here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll start with cults, because I know that's where everyone wants to go right away anyway. And then we'll move into talking about the differences and commonalities among the various Protestant groups that are out there, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, all the groups, and trying to figure out, while not necessarily naming each one by name and going through the history, simply don't have the time for that, but talking about them. And then finally, we'll conclude with some of the distinctions and commonalities between Protestant and Catholic, what happened before that moment of Reformation and what has happened since. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul would write. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible. And as you're heading into the New Testament to find it, all the New Testament titles that begin with T are together and are in alphabetical order. I don't know if that ever helps, but I always like that little fact. So they're there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll wait for pages to stop turning or people to stop doing this with their iPhones, and then I'll know that you've reached where you're meant to be. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Let's pray together. Lord, we come before you and we're so grateful that you are one who reveals truth. And yet so many times, God, we're people who say we want truth, but many times we don't look very hard at it. We don't look to you, we don't look to your word. A lot of times, Lord, we'd rather settle for our own truth or listen to another's argument. God, in this time, we ask that you would draw us closer to you through what you say, that your scriptures, as they point to Jesus, would guide us to be near to him, and that you would teach us, God, how to be men and women where there is so much darkness and so many people led astray, who would be rescuers, who would free people, who would be voices of truth and hands of grace in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Cults are sometimes really obvious and really weird. In 1997, you had a guy named Marshall Herf Applewhite. It seems like cult leaders always use their middle name, too. And Marshall Herf Applewhite gathered together a group of people. He convinced them that there was an alien ship that was coming to take the souls of people hidden behind the Hale-Bopp comet. He got them to all put on the same Nike sneakers, to get a purple sheet over themselves. The men were all castrated. They then drank a poison and all died together, waiting to be brought up to the Hale-Bopp comet to their new home in the sky. I don't think that's the kind of cult I have to warn anyone in this room about. There's a level of crazy with that that I think most of you would hopefully avoid. It's hopefully stopped well short of castration, but that one I think would get a lot of the guys out of the room on it. People say all press is good press. I don't think the CEO of Nike was too happy that this cult all had those and every piece of footage had the big swoosh on it. But there are cults that are a lot more dangerous. They're the ones who use the same language as the truth. The most dangerous lies are the ones that most sound like the truth. Think of Satan in the garden with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were told to grow in the image of God. And Satan comes and says, you know, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit because it will make you like him. They present to him, he presents to them, the same end game that God would have. Be like God. It's a lie that's very close to the truth. It's Satan in the garden with Jesus who brings scripture three times to try to lead Jesus away from what God wants. I want to talk about the cults that I think are especially poisonous and virulent and dangerous because they try to use truth. I'll call them Christianized cults. And there are many, but we're going to focus on three. The two most popular ones and known ones being Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. And the third one we'll talk about at the end that has some local connection. As new believers, my wife and I wondered why our pastor seems so particularly hard on Mormons, the Church of Latter-day Saints, because we'd seen what they had saturated as their media ads. We saw nice people who loaned their neighbors tools and who talked about Jesus Christ as their Lord, and they had that other blue book, another testimony of Jesus Christ, but they seemed to say all the things our pastor said made someone a Christian. Jesus is your Lord. And so at one point, my wife and I were kind of thinking, I'm sure they must be. Until you start digging deeper and understanding the terms. Because whenever you're dealing with these kind of profound things, I don't care if it's theology or philosophy, you have to figure out, are we talking about the same thing just because we're saying the same word? God, for example. Here's who the Mormons understand God to be. There is an earth god named Elohim. He created this world, and he populated it. He populated it as a spiritual being who had a spiritual wife, and every single person on this earth started with Elohim and his spiritual wife, rocking the stars, so don't be a knockin', and everybody eventually came from Elohim. That's the god of this planet. He imbued a human body called Adam. I can't explain this one. This is just what they teach, that Elohim, the earth god, and Adam are the same person. Before he was Elohim, the earth god, he was a good Mormon on another world who was allowed the highest level of Mormon promotion, getting to be a god of your own world. So that's who we're talking about with God. And we're also talking about a whole lot of other gods in other places. And then there's Jesus. What do we mean when the Mormon says you have to have Jesus as your Lord? Who's Jesus? You see, Jesus can easily become a make-your-own deity in this day and age, where people will assign the attributes they most want to have him have. Here's who the Mormons believe he is. He's one of the children of Elohim, and he's got a younger brother named Lucifer. And as siblings are prone to do, they get into fights now and again. And eventually, there's this big war up in heaven because Jesus and Lucifer are fighting. And a group of people who end up being good Mormons side with Jesus. A group of people who end up being condemned will side with Lucifer. And a group tries to be Switzerland and stays in the middle. And that group gets really bad rap by the Mormon. And the Mormons are told that group is always marked on this earth because their skin is dark. Mormon theology. I'm just throwing it out here for you folks. And so Jesus comes down and tries to win back this world for Elohim and bring the faithful people through. Biblical Christology presents Jesus as central to all things. He is the maker of all things. All things are made by him, through him, and for him. Mormon Christology makes him one of many gods, just living a good Mormon life so that he will ultimately get his reward of a world to rule just like Elohim, the earth god, has. We're talking about these terms, and we're talking about two very different things, and the best way to avoid something counterfeit is to get very familiar with the real thing. To take time to look again and again what the Bible says about Jesus, what Jesus says about him. He claims to be God. His enemies understood that's what his claim was. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, using the same word that God used to Moses, who shall I say sent me, tell him, I am. And it says they pick up rocks to stone him because they knew what he was saying. He was saying, I'm the eternal God. To avoid the counterfeit, always look at the real thing. And Christology is one of the places that the Christianized cults seem to always fall apart. They change who Jesus is. So how does a Mormon get saved? How do they end up in heaven? Well, first of all, there are three different places, not one heaven, that Mormons believe in. There's this high celestial place where you end up getting a spirit wife and ruling and populating your world. There's another pretty good place for people who weren't Mormons but were righteous, whatever that looks like, so sin is devalued. And then there's the really bad hell place. And you get there by being really good. Yep, they'll say you have to believe that Jesus died, that he came to earth and was crucified, but you have to follow on all the commandments that he said. And if you break some, you can confess them, but if you go back to them, well, then you can't be forgiven. So this is why you'll meet so many Mormons who are really moral people. There's a lot of people who are under the oppression of what is a very dark false religion who are really kind people, who are very hardworking and ethical people. When my brother was in law school, he had a good friend who was a Mormon, and I always thought, man, this guy really has his life together. What I didn't know is he was keeping his life together because he expected to be the god of his own planet someday. And eventually my brother and another friend were talking. This other friend didn't know about Mormonism and was incredulous that they believed all these different things. And he said, what do you mean? He thinks he's going to be the god of his own planet? And my brother said, yeah, that's exactly right. He goes, but Marcel, he got a C in constitutional law. So you'll meet people who are working very hard to be moral. It also takes a very dark toll. There's a pretty high suicide rate among Mormon teenagers because they don't know what to do with all the failure and pain what they have. Their Jesus doesn't offer them to come to them again and again for forgiveness. They also have other sources of authority besides the Bible. The religion begins right here in New York State, so we can be sort of proud of that. Out in western New York in Palmyra, there's a guy named Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith has a vision when he's a teenager, and he sees Jesus, he sees the Father. He'll see John the Baptist at some point, he'll see an angel named Moroni, and what he'll be told is, none of the religions that exist out there are true or pleasing to me in any way. Christianity has been utterly and totally lost. As a matter of fact, an old Mormon prophecy that isn't highlighted nowadays said that all Christian pastors were possessed by the devil. So I had a tough road to be even to get in that one, I think. But Joseph Smith would see this vision and then shortly later would be arrested. Why was he arrested? He was arrested as a con man. He was arrested for utilizing what were called peepstones. Here's how the con went. And remember, people were simpler back then. He had a hat, and he would put rocks in the hat and say, I have the gift. I can read the rocks, and I can tell you how you can make great fortune. But first, you have to give me your credit card number to send to my uncle in Nigeria. Same thing, just the 19th century version of this. And people would give him money. And he'd look at the rocks and say, oh, here's what you need to do. You need to go dig a hole in Syracuse north of a stream. Go. And nobody got the money. People reported to the police. He was tried for this. He was convicted of this. This is after his vision of being told he would be the one who would restore the church, by the way. So we have a guy who was a con man who keeps seeing these more visions. And eventually he sees a vision of an angel telling him where to find these secret tablets that now will tell people the new source of authority. Because if the failed church had the Bible, there must be something more. And he translates these. And oddly enough, whole sections of the translation of these are word for word from the King James Bible. Who knew? Who knew that the ancient American Indians who snuck out of Israel and moved over here would actually write in King James English when their works were translated? But Joseph Smith was able to do that. And the Book of Mormon becomes authoritative scripture, as well as the Pearl of Great Price. They also have, beyond that for sources of authority, living prophets. And that goes on to this day. And if the living prophet speaks in his prophetic role, it's as true as the Bible is. Brigham Young was one of the earliest head prophets of the church that they had. He had some great prophecies. I'm not making any of these up. He prophesied that on the moon there were giant people, somewhere between 9 and 12 feet tall, who dressed like Quakers. Sounded really good until July 1969. Then they sort of had to be invisible giant Quakers on the moon, apparently. By the way, they also live on the sun, so at some point that one may get disproved as well. There were prophecies that explained how all these divisions happened of the races up in heaven during that war, and that odd racial history led to a great deal of segregation and racism as part of early Mormonism. One of my favorite prophecies that came out of Mormonism was, in restoring the Old Testament, the Mormon men could have multiple wives. It just astounds me how many cult leaders find as part of their cult doctrine, we all get a lot of women. And it's like rappers and cult leaders seem to have the same values. I want money, fame, and women. Yeah, me too. And they seem to just get along on that level. So they have the polygamy thing going on. They also have a special garment called the temple garment. And it's a one-piece thing that you wear under your clothes to protect you from all sorts of evil. Supposedly it can even divert flowing lava from overcoming you. And this thing is worn. It has these secret symbols that were revealed to Joseph Smith. They happen to turn out also to be old Masonic lodge symbols, but that's coincidence because they were revealed to Joseph Smith. And if you wear these, you're protected, which an astute friend of mine says, well, this is definitely going to cause me to vote for Romney. Imagine the international advantage we have if that guy goes in the war in his underwear. And that's one way to take that. But most of the time, you find Mormons to be kind, generous, wonderful people. And a lot of times, you'll find that they don't even know these things. These aren't things that they're thinking are part of their religion. They might even be surprised if you showed them. They're living their religion like so many other people. It was just handed to them, and here's the morals. And it reminds us that these people are never the enemies. They're prisoners of war. Every false religion, every cult is just a dark scheme that the devil has contrived to be able to hold people. And it's nothing new. It happened all the way back in the first century. Paul writes to the church in Galatians, says this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel like Moroni from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As I've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. The Mormons are a cult, like many other cults, that take pieces of Christian history and add things to it and draw many people astray. Same time, 19th century, a little bit later, a guy named Charles Taze Russell will go to the preaching of a guy who's part of a group called the Millerites. They're Adventists. And the Millerites became fixated on the apocalyptic end of the world. This is another thing not uncommon with cults. You tell people the world's coming to an end in a very short period of time, and you're the only one who knows where the fire escape is. And a certain number of people, out of fear and not being grounded, begin to listen. The Millerites said it would end October 22nd, 1844, and if you Google the Great Disappointment, you can find out what happened October 23rd, 1844. But Charles Russell becomes similarly obsessed. And if there's anything that Jehovah's Witnesses become known for, it's predicting the end of the world. So in 1874, they predict Jesus is coming back to establish his kingdom. I don't know what they thought was going on in the New Testament when he was seated at the right hand of the Father, when Stephen is being stoned in the book of Acts, and he sees him in that place of authority. But apparently he was coming back. When nothing really seemed to change, the fix was he invisibly came, I kid you not, to set up his kingdom. 1914 should have been the visible return of Jesus, with that generation seeing the end of the world. Again, the kingdom was not going to be visible. Once 1914 passed, he was just restructuring. There was a whole reorg that went on in the kingdom of heaven, and so it didn't really happen. 1920s, people began to declare in the Jehovah's Witness, it's all over by 1925. Here's writings from their own works. This is called Millions Now Living Will Never Die. We may expect 1925 to witness the return of these faithful men of Israel from the condition of death being resurrected. Therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old. The guy who followed Charles Taze Russell and was in charge now realized this was really significant. If Abraham and Isaac and David and the righteous prophets of old are going to come back, I mean, you can't put them in a Motel 6. You have to find someplace nice. So he started asking people for money to build a big mansion on beachfront property near San Diego, which makes sense. That would be much nicer for these Old Testament prophets. But in case they don't show right away, you can't let the thing fall into disrepair, right? That would just be terrible if they showed it then. So he made it his winter home, of course, just like any godly leader of a church would do. And that place still exists to this day. Their Jesus is different than the Jesus you would know when you hear Jesus. He's not the eternal God. As a matter of fact, he receives a marked emotion here, just like in the Mormon view. He's a created being. He's Michael the Archangel. And he's not the one who is in complete charge. The world wasn't fully made by him and for him. He was just a part of God's plan in that. And he's not the one who will rule over everything. Jehovah will, and Jesus is a separate God. Both these religions, ultimately, are polytheists. They believe in more than one God. Their source of authority is different. They have a Bible. It's called the New World Translation, and they very carefully work on their translation in order to minimize Jesus. So where we might read in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, their translation would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, just another God. One of the things we have to remember when we talk about cults is it's not just about proving things are wrong. It's not just about making fun of the crazy stuff. It's about real people who are trapped in these systems. A friend of mine came to me and said, my sister has become a Jehovah's Witness, and we are just losing her. I said, what do you mean? So she's a very educated person. She had a master's degree. But when she became a Jehovah's Witness, they told her, human worldly education is against what God wants. You have to renounce it. You have to leave the field that you were trained to work in. You can't act like you were educated like that ever again. She went along with it. They also said birthdays are idolatry because it's putting worship on the person who's being celebrated for their birth. I don't know what birthdays are like in your house. You get to blow out the candles and maybe pick what we had for dinner. It comes well short of worship. But the Jehovah's Witness would say, you can't do that because it's worship. So they were pulling her really away from her family and away from her education and work identity. And she was going crazy, according to her brother. I convinced her to meet with me. We sat down, she and my wife and I. We broke out our Bibles and started going through John chapter 1. She didn't like my translation. She had her own. And she said, hers was from the original Greek. And I said, that's marvelous. I studied Greek in seminary. Why don't I just go get my Greek New Testament and we'll just look at that one instead? Well, she didn't like that because she was afraid that I would have a false translation of it. I said, why? She said, because you're a Christian. I said, okay. What if I get a non-Christian to say what this says? So it turned out the head of New Testament studies at Siena College was a Reformed Jewish guy. I went to him and said, would you mind translating John chapter 1 in this passage for us? And he said, sure. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God? No. There's an article there, but according to the Granville Sharp's rule, this would be taken as without an indefinite article. So essentially he was saying everything that ancient Christianity believed was said right there in John 1. The good news is eventually she left the Watchtower Society's influence. The dangerous thing for so many people is the Bible doesn't even stop them, because that's not the number one place of their authority. The central authority is in Brooklyn, New York, at the Watchtower Society, and what they do is they produce these pamphlets, and these colored pamphlets are really what you study, and they give the answer. So you'd go to a Bible study in an evangelical church, you'd read the Bible, hopefully, you'd have questions and answers, and you would share these things together. At a Jehovah's Witness Bible study, you'd be given a pamphlet. Someone who was leading it would simply read the pamphlet aloud. If you had a question, it would probably have to be one of the printed questions, or if you asked it, he would then mail the person above him to get an answer back. I had one person who left the Jehovah's Witness tell me, if you ask too many questions, you might well be put out of the kingdom hall. So all you did was memorize these little booklets. It was indoctrination more than study in any sense of the word. But remembering these are people, even when they show up at your door, here's one way that you can try to help in this. When they show up at your door, there's going to be two of them. One will be the older, who's the established Jehovah's Witness leader, and the other's a trainee. They don't know everything yet, they're just there to watch. So I would sort of wait for them to come, and I would focus exclusively on the person who was the trainee. I would ignore, like, the hardened senior battle vet Jehovah's Witness, and I would tell this person, you are in huge trouble right now. Do you know that? Like, your soul is, like, right on the frickin' cliff. This guy is dangerous. And this guy would try to talk, and I would just interrupt him because I chose to ignore that guy completely. And I said, you know what Deuteronomy says in the Bible about a false prophet? It says you take up rocks and you stone him. Now, you guys are all about bringing all the pieces of the Bible back into, and this is what it says. And yet, you guys predicted the end of the world in 1914, 1825, as close as 1975, you guys predicted the end of the world. Man, if I were you, I would be really scared right now and probably running in another direction. The older guy would eventually quickly say, well, okay, thank you, sir. We'll be moving on now. And another group would come by a few months later. And then eventually, one guy came. Happened to be a guy that I went to grade school with and was close friends with in grade school, who now is a big wig in the region for Jehovah's Witnesses. He said, hey, can I talk to you? I said, sure, unless it's about me becoming a Jehovah's Witness. He goes, no. It's about our people not visiting you anymore. So eventually I became on the do not call list for the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they said it was because it was upsetting to people, and they knew that I really wasn't one of the chosen, that I was clearly just working for the devil. What has to be presented to them again and again is Jesus. To be able to show that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That he is the one who is God, who came to be with us in the prophetic role to speak his words. Who is God the priest who came to die for us, and God the king who rose to rule over us. The third cult that I want to talk to you about, you may never have heard of. They're called the 12 tribes. They started in the 1970s. Albert Springs, the guy's name, who's the head of it, he was sort of a Jesus movement hippie who just went his own way. Wore out his welcome pretty quickly among churches in Tennessee where he was, and started making up a whole lot of things. And oddly enough, much like the Mormons, much like the Jehovah's Witnesses a full century earlier, he believed that he had an authority from God to speak beyond the Bible, and that if you weren't part of that group, there was no other way to salvation. The group tends to pull in people who I can only describe as some of the most hurting people that I've ever met. So they hang out at dead shows and fish shows and rainbow gatherings and pull in a lot of those folks. And my wife and I were witnessing at a dead show one time. I ended up on their bus. And they all have new Hebrew names. You know, so I'm talking to Shlomo. I'm like, did your parents name you that? No. What did they name you? I'm not going to say. Really? Is that like bad? Well, I am Shlomo now. And it just gets robotic. You feel like James T. Kirk trying to like break one of the circuits on these alien robots. And they're trying not to answer questions. They're just giving what's programmed. And yet they draw people in because they live in a very primitive communal setting that I think is attractive to a lot of people who feel the frustrations of the modern world. It looks sort of Amish-y when you see it at first, until you start looking at police reports in multiple states and realize that it's like Amish, except with abusive child labor, where people are beaten with canes and there are all sorts of incidents that one Vermont state trooper said it was some of the most horrible stuff that he'd ever heard reported. They also believe that you cannot possibly be able to be saved, to know that you can go to heaven, to really know Jesus, unless you are part of that group. They also have some strange views on race. They believe things like the races were never meant to mix in any way whatsoever, and they should move back to homelands of origins, and interracial marriage was utterly forbidden. Which was a little bit of a concern to me, because I'm wondering, where do you draw that line? My mother's people are 100% Celtic Irish. My father's Southern Italian. I know my grandmother in the 1960s called it a mixed marriage. Like, where's the line that you draw? Well, they definitely said the line was, no pun intended, black and white. That seemed to be their big focus. They showed up at Terra Nova one time. We were having an evening event. The gallery was open on Troy Night Out, and Derek Webb was performing here to try to raise some money for Love 146 to help end child sex slavery, and they showed up with their newspapers trying to hand them out because religious artsy people, man, that's their target market. We kicked them out of the gallery, just said, you guys are gone, and they decided they would come down here since we didn't own Rev Hall. And I started trying to get them to leave, and one of the security guys pulled me aside and said, what are you doing? Because I think he was thinking, this guy's costing my boss money. This isn't a good thing ultimately for me. So here's all like 5'6", 185 of me, and the security guy's about 6'6", 300-pound African-American guy. And he's saying to me, what are you doing telling these people to leave? I'm like, oh, well, they're cult leaders, and they believe Dr. Martin Luther King was possessed by a demon, and they believe that black people are not equal to white people. And he put his hand on me and said, I got this. It was a good moment, and that was the end of the 12 tribes interfering with Terra Nova Church. Some final thoughts on cults. There are people who will always devalue the Bible by adding in another source of authority. So for you both to be able to help strengthen yourself and your family and be able to help free people from cults, you need to be what Christians historically have been, people of the book. Engage yourself in the Bible. Renew your devotion to that. Put aside some of the stuff that's been keeping you from it. I know you get busy, but you manage to hit the gym. You manage to watch your favorite TV show. Redevote yourself to that. They elevate a leader and devalue Jesus. It becomes about what this person said rather than what the Bible says about Jesus. Find the place where it points to Jesus. They demand they have an exclusive soul community that has truth, rather than seeing the universal church. When we talk about the church and churches and different churches than just Terra Nova, we know there are a lot of churches out there full of people who love Jesus, hear the Bible as the Word of God, but don't necessarily agree with everything that we would say or do. When I interned just out of seminary, I interned at a Presbyterian church. It was a very conservative, Jesus-loving, Bible-preaching church, but they were concerned, why do we have this guy who's a Baptist as an intern, and is he going to cause trouble for us? So they called me in before the elders, and they said, essentially, are you going to cause trouble for us since you're a Baptist? And I wanted to say something that caused trouble, but I thought, that's really not Jesus-like, so I won't. That sometimes you can tell the flesh from the Jesus part real easily. I knew that was one. So instead what I said was, I really don't think so, which gave me an out, but I really don't think so, but maybe when we're done with personal holiness, when we're really as like Jesus as we should be, when our sin isn't so conquering us that people don't see Jesus half the time, and when we're done evangelizing Dallas-Fort Worth, when we've loved them and told them the truth in such a way that we're seeing people coming to Christ throughout this area, then I'll correct your view on baptism. And they were actually pretty happy with that, figuring that wasn't going to happen anytime soon. And then I found out that once it got out there that people knew I wasn't officially a Presbyterian, I had all these Presbyterians coming to me saying, what do other denominations believe? Some of them actually said, what do Presbyterians believe? So I thought, okay, this is a great chance to have a class where we teach about different denominations. We had an adult Sunday school class, and I brought everyone together and went through about 6 or 7 different denominations and taught what they believed, how they ended up where they were. And where we began is the place where all of this begins. There's something before we ever label a church as our church that we follow Christ at that makes us a Christian. Something that we believe. We see ourselves first as God sees us. We no longer see ourselves as a person who's doing pretty well and that God would like. We see ourselves the way Jesus said, that we're sinners, that you who are evil, if you know how to give good gifts, doesn't the Father know much more? We no longer see ourselves as people who are trying to play a divine balancing game, that somehow we can take the bad we're aware of, not the stuff that we just let pass. We can assign a value to it and think we've assigned the right value to it. And then we can create enough good acts and assign enough value to those until it evens out or weighs out. Or we see ourselves not compared to what God says we are, but compared to other people. And so we think to ourselves, well, I haven't done things that are really that bad. I've never killed anyone. So I think I'm okay with God. And then the killer is able to play the same game and just says, well, I had a reason. I'm not a serial killer who just does this for fun. And then the serial killer says, okay, I admit this was a little out of hand, but at least I'm not Hitler. And then Hitler says, oh, crap, I'm Hitler. And his show is pretty much over at that point. Instead of walking it this way, and we say, compared to Jesus, the obedient Son of Glory, I'm lost. I'm like Peter falling down and saying, depart from me, I am a sinful man. When we see ourselves as we are, and then we see God as he is. We see the great mercy of God who chased after Adam and said, where are you? We see Jesus who said he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. We see the obedient Son who speaks what the Father has shown him. We see the one who is obedient even to death, death on the cross for our sin, and promises it is finished. We see the risen Jesus, who St. Stephen saw in that vision, seated at the right hand, and realize life is no longer chaotic and confusing. There is a God who is over us, and he is Jesus. And if God did not spare his Son, how will he withhold all things from us? We see that. And we're drawn to it, and we can't say no. And we become Christians. Anyone, before we come up with another name, before we say I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Methodist, that makes us Christians. But then we end up gathering with other Christians, and we find ourselves in a church, and we realize churches practice polity for the people that they've gathered together. And polity has to do with things like, who do you ordain? How do you ordain them? How do you install them? What do you believe about communion? How often do you serve it? Who can serve it? How do you baptize? When do you baptize? Who can be baptized? Who can baptize somebody else? And all these things make us churches. People who are Christians are in each one, but we share these different polities and sometimes divide over them. A lot of denominations exist simply because of divisions of polity. They don't do things the same way in their house rules. But we don't then say, well, they're not Christians. We're the only ones because we serve communion by dipping every Sunday. For some people, the church is divided over old matters of geography and ethnic distinctions. So at one point I was working with conservative Baptist churches in the Northeast trying to help get them to plant churches because there's a big problem. As of 2004, we know that 3,000 churches in America close every year and only 1,000 start, so we want to see churches planted. And I was trying to get these groups who didn't have a lot to work with other groups that were just like them. One was called the Baptist General Conference. So I'm thinking these two should work pretty well. If you walked into their churches, saw them operate, you would see no difference between the two. But they wouldn't work together, because they were afraid of how it would look if one got the credit for the other. And I was trying to figure out the differences, and then someone taught me at the Baptist General Conference that they used to be the Swedish church. And because the ministers used to have to speak Swedish to be ordained, they now weren't going to work with the other church. They divided over an ethnic history and a geography, and that certainly used to happen. Sometimes it's over polity, sometimes geography. Other times it's really over theology. In the 1920s in America, a split happened in almost every denomination, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, you name it. And the split was over what was called the liberal modernist side or the conservative side who believed the fundamentals of the faith And the liberal modernist side said things like, you don't really need to believe in a literal resurrection. Scientifically, that's hard to take seriously and explain to people. Just believe that he rose in his teachings. You don't need to believe in a virgin birth. Just understand that these people saw Jesus as special and so value the things he teaches versus the people who said, no, he was actually God with us, Emmanuel, and it's a pretty big deal that he was killed and got up from the dead. We're sticking with those things. So you can find churches today that say Presbyterian on two different churches. And one, a group of people will love Jesus and speak from the Bible. And another one, Jesus is almost not present in the Bible. And not only is it minimized, sometimes it's not even talked about at all. And those were matters of theology that split those things in Protestant groups. But they all share a common history somewhere, which brings us to the final distinction, Protestants and Catholics. Really confusing for a lot of people. I've met a lot of evangelicals who grew up in a place where their church bashed Catholics hard. So in a conciliatory moment of guilt, they feel like, we just need to accept everybody. They believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, we're just going to say all is good. And then people like myself who grew up within a Catholic church who would say, you got to understand something. I was there for 16 years and nobody told me the gospel of grace. There were moments in creeds and words of the Mass that were parts of liturgies that were left over for centuries that meant the world to me, that seemed to elevate me to another place when I could say, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, which felt like repentance, but only say the word and I shall be healed, which felt like salvation by God. Those things meant something, but sermon after sermon was often just be nice. Now, that's a big group and a big brush, and just like there are people who go to Protestant churches who love Jesus and those who don't care about Jesus very much, it's the same in the Catholic Church. I remember being at a Catholic boarding school, and I went to confession, and I hadn't been for a number of years in high school, which were pretty prime sinning years for me, so I thought this might take a little while. And I sat down across from the priest, and they asked you how many years it's been since your last confession. I told him, and he said, welcome back. And then I got into the list, and I wanted to unload. I mean, I threw out everything I could think of, anything, the big ones, the little ones, the offhanded comment. And he said, is that all? And I said, well, I think I got a couple more. And I threw those out and laid out everything. And he said, okay, you ready? I said, yes. And I expected I'm going to have countless Our Fathers and Hail Marys to say in that chapel, meanwhile being bitter, thinking, why do I do this? This doesn't feel like what God would need to do if he really wanted to forgive me. But instead, what Father Kersey said was, on the way out, Ed, I want you to look at the crucifix. There was a huge crucifix of Jesus on the cross at the back of the church. He said, I want you to consider what Jesus did on that cross for each of your sins, and then I want you to have a great night. So you're going to find priests who believe these things. As a matter of fact, before the Reformation, I had a historical theology prof walk me through almost all of Luther's 95 theses and complaints. You can find Catholic priests, because there was only one church in Western Europe at the time, who said all those things. It was a big umbrella group. But once Luther pushed things and really irritated a Medici Pope and his income stream for purgatory, we hit some problems. Here are the big divisions that exist. The touchstone of the Reformation, sola scriptura. This being the source of authority. Nothing else. Creeds having to agree with this. We acknowledge the creeds. That's fine. Traditions having to agree with this, or they're really not worth anything. But there had become a structure of church laws and courts and systems in the creeds that had nothing to do or were contrary to this. And so as a result, the reformer said, it has to be based on this. The Bible was meant to be read by people. The Western Church knew that. St. Jerome, when he translated the Bible into Latin, he called it the Vulgate, which is where we get the word vulgar, and it didn't mean dirty, it just meant common. It meant everyone was supposed to be able to read the Bible. But when Latin passed as a language, the Church said, we've always done it this way, so we'll just keep saying it in Latin. Even now, only the priests understand it. We'll keep doing that. The passage we read this morning said, from a child you've read the scriptures, which are able to make you wise into salvation. They're God-breathed and profitable. But the church reacted strongly against sola scriptura. And if you're not sola scriptura, what's going to come out? What are you going to miss? What are you going to deny? And so the reformer said, we think the gospel has been taught wrong. No longer does it seem to be the gospel that is presented in the book of Romans, that we are sinners and God, by his grace and mercy, has provided justification through Christ, that we have his righteousness by no works of our own. For whatever the reasons, maybe it was to try to help people in some way, salvation had become mechanized to try to explain it to an illiterate peasant population. You get a little bit of grace if your parents get you baptized, a little bit more with communion. You get more when you confess your sins. You get some more with marriage. And if you end up with more than less, you get to go to heaven. The Catholic Church's response was to deny everything the Reformers said about the gospel. In the 1540s through 60s, the Council of Trent convened, and here's what they condemned. Everywhere they say anathema, it just means condemned. If anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, meaning that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema. If anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the righteousness of Christ or by the sole remission of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and remains in them, or also that the grace by which we are justified is only by the goodwill of God, let him be anathema. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else than confidence in divine mercy, which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is the confidence alone that justifies, let him be anathema. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God through good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not the cause of the increase, let him be anathema. And what was once a broad umbrella church in Western Europe became very narrow in response. There became issues of headship. Where once historically all the bishops convened, the Pope now took special authority and would speak as one who said when he spoke from the chair, it was true, including things about Mary. And that became a real division between Protestants and Catholics. So I'm in my father's hometown in Italy, and they found out I was a pastor who was not Catholic, which is confusing in a rural town of 5,000 Italians because that's not supposed to exist. And Uncle Luigi was okay with it, but I could tell Aunt Maria was always really bothered. And she would be saying things to Luigi, and he would, like, he'd say, quiet, 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 and move on. And then finally I said, Uncle Luigi, what's the matter? Why is she so upset? I said, well, she wants to know why you don't pray to Mary and the saints. Nothing to do with justification by faith, nothing to do with the head of the Pope, was why don't you pray to Mary and the saints? So I sat down with Luigi, and I took out a Bible, and I brought him to 1 Timothy 2:5, where it said, there's one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And Luigi went, which is Italian for, I was wrong, you're right, you can move on. And that was it, and everything went about its way. There were other issues that were fought over, purgatory, where even the best Catholic biblical scholars will recognize there's no place for it in the Bible. So some final words. In the midst of all the distinctions, we have to still be people who read the Bible to understand what we believe. We have to defend the faith so that we can protect what we have and rescue others. Know the enemy. It's not the person who doesn't believe what you believe. They've been deceived. The prince of this time has given them darkness. Set them free. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be. Know your friends. Work with other Christians who say the same orthodox things. Even Christians who aren't orthodox, when you can work on good works, work with them. Accept some mystery. If you feel like you have to have every answer nailed down and someone has to explain it all to you in detail, man, you are cult fodder right there, because there's going to be someone who will say, I can tell you everything by secret revelation, where the Bible says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the things revealed are for you and our children for every generation, and the things hidden belong to the Lord our God, because it'll keep bringing a trust in him. The band's going to come up, and I'm just going to tell one last quick story. Was talking with a guy named Father Ken Doyle, great guy, and the church was looking to get a Catholic church building in the area. Tara was looking at one point, and he was meeting with me and trying to vet me a little bit, and he said, so what's your background? And I knew what he meant. What denomination are you? Do we recognize? I said, well, I grew up Catholic. I went to a joint Episcopal Presbyterian seminary. I interned Presbyterian, ordained Baptist, and I pastor a non-denominational church. And he said, wow. I said, look, Father, here's what I believe at the end of the day. Those who are focused on Jesus, who he is, what he's done for them, and keep moving towards him as their goal, as their heart's passion, they're going to find themselves with everybody else who did that, regardless of what they called their starting point or their church. And those who didn't do that won't be there. And he thought silently for at least 30 seconds. And finally, this guy who edited the newspaper for the Vatican in Rome said, I think that's right. there are going to be people down here holding a tray of broken matzah. It's for everyone who is called to understand the Christ of the Bible, who says, come to me, that you who are the sinner can be forgiven by the mercy of God alone, justified exclusively by the faith and the grace that he gave and the sacrifice on our behalf. And they'll be holding grape juice and wine that you can dip into. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for all that you give, that you give things that will lead us. Your Spirit has breathed the scripture that points to Jesus. It's this book that testifies of him. And that from a child we can know these truths, and they will grow us and make us mature. Lord, make us a people who are ambassadors, who aren't just here to know and to fight, but who are here to rescue and to bring light to many others. Strengthen us not just for our own satisfaction, but to glorify you and bring joy to many captives set free. In Jesus' name.